As we continue our study in the Beatitudes series, this morning we come to the second Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We do know by now that the Lord has assembled His church upon a mountain in Galilee. He has quickly begun their theological training. There's several things that are very important in understanding this sermon. One thing would be, and not let it be overshadowed, is the word blessed. And if you look at our Bible, which consists of two covenants, Old Covenant and New Covenant. Now when I say consist of, they're basically, it's broken down into two parts. Again, the Old Testament or Covenant and the New Covenant. That does not mean that there are no more covenants. There certainly are other covenants in the Bible. The Old Testament has other covenants listed in them. But there is a big distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and that is the Old Covenant ends with the book of Malachi, and which it was the last, at least in time, it was the last book written some 400 years prior to the start of the New Covenant. And what's significant about it is that it ends with a curse. Whereas in the New Testament begins with a blessing. And you don't have to wait till the fifth chapter of Matthew to see that. You can see that in the earlier chapters of the book of Matthew. The word blessed, in every case that it's used, is in the present tense. So what that means to us is that a happiness is to be enjoyed and delighted in now. We're not looking at something that may be prolonged until some other dispensation or time that God has designed for us in the future, but that the blessedness, the happiness, is for us now, the saints now. We also find that there's much more to the word blessedness or blessed than just happiness, and we'll cover this a little bit in more detail in the future. But when we read the word blessed, let's understand what standard of blessedness it is. And it is a blessedness that is spiritually prosperous. It's not every happiness that you've experienced, not every happiness that you have is to the standard of spiritual prosperity. Sometimes some of the slightest things, some of the most superficial things, some of the most fleshly things, I guess just by way of understanding their distinction, those things, some of the most basic things, make us happy. We could express happiness because, well, for example, every year they are people that you know, family and people that you're acquainted with, may express to you a happy birthday. Well, it may depend upon several things. One, it may depend upon which birthday it is. Now, if it was my 18th birthday, I could probably be a little bit more happy than the next one that's coming up. And this one's 50, and I just don't, in my mind, I ain't there, and I ain't ready for it. But as little is said about it, the better off I'll be. I can just slide right over it, not give too much thought to it. So how happy will that 50th be? Well, as they say, it may be better than the alternative. But as far as expressing true happiness, you know, the 18, 19, 20-year-old 20th birthday, reflecting back, then you may have reason to be happy. You've got a whole lot of life ahead of you. You're really getting old. I was thinking about it this week. You're really getting old when you know for a fact that you're not going to live as long as you've already lived. That kind of makes you, that kind of sobers you up and makes you think, you know, when you're 25, you know, who don't think that they're going to make it to 50? And when you're, even when you're 40, you still hold out, maybe I can make it till I'm 80. But when you hit 50, there's very few folks that's experienced that 100th birthday. So my point being is that happiness, it comes in degrees. And when we're talking about this standard of happiness, we're truly talking about something that we are spiritually prosperous in. And prosperous, that particular word, will lead us to the next important thing pertaining to the Beatitudes. And that is that each one of these Beatitudes would be a virtue, so that the more Beatitudes that you experience or attain, the more spiritually prosperous you are. So while it's true to be spiritually prosperous by being poor in spirit, and they that mourn, because the promise of comfort is attached with this particular virtue, the more advanced or graduated virtues must obtain even more spiritual prosperity. And another thing that we want to note before we really get into the subject at hand, which is blessed are they that mourn, each benediction is worded paradoxically. We will get into this a little bit more detail next week. I'll go ahead and give you the definition of paradox, and it is a statement, despite sound, leads to a conclusion that seems senseless, logically unacceptable, or self-contradictory. And that comes from Webster's Dictionary. So you can begin to understand that when it says, happy are they that mourn. Just by reading it and not knowing anything about it, who it's being spoken to, what it is about, that it is in fact a virtue, that it is one of the Beatitudes, the second that the Lord has given us. Just reading it, it may not make sense. Happy are they that cry or mourn. But there's a little bit more to this than meets the eye, of course. So we want to, and that's the purpose for a paradox, would be to make us think and understand the true meaning of the message. Blessed are they that mourn. These are the laws or rules that Christ has us to abide by, so that the Mosaic law is fulfilled. And we read this from Matthew 5, verse 17. We also abide by these laws so that the kingdom of God is propagated. But in Matthew 5, 17, briefly, let's read, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, the common dispensational teaching may place a roadblock in the statements that I've just made. In other words, the theology, whether it's been explained as such or not, the theology that's generally taught amongst the Baptists would be that there is a there are nothing but contrast or differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is a great wall that divides the two, and really nothing carries over. And depending upon a person's, you know, what they've been taught and how they have studied this out, and possibly who their teachers may have been, they may have difficulty with that. They may follow that rule as ironclad, and it just depends upon the individual on how much difficulty they're going to have in coming to understand the truth about the New Testament, the New Covenant, the eternal covenant that's given to us by Christ, that all that are believers, the elect, the house, the commonwealth of Israel, those that are true believers in Christ by faith are a participant in this new covenant. And from that basic fact, there's many things to understand about its design, its concept, about its design, about its instruction. And that's what we're trying to get into in the Sermon on the Mount. We get a good basic teaching of theological training here, where Christ is explaining exactly the way the New Testament works, what it consists of, our part in it, and what's expected of us. So when we look a little farther into the first three Beatitudes, we'll find that in the Old Testament, they're grouped together. And so all three of these have been mentioned before in the Old Testament, and that comes from Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4. We'll read that. The first three, the poor, those that mourn, and the meek, are predicted from the book of Isaiah when it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings," or good tidings, you know, the word that means good tidings would be the gospel. "The Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." The New Testament parallel to this is found in the book of Luke, the fourth chapter. So let's read that. Luke, the fourth chapter, in verses 17 through 21. Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place wherein it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, they that mourn, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recover the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him." Most probably, I would say, most folks understand this particular beatitude, "Blessed are they that mourn," to mean to mourn for those sins of others. But we highly doubt that. We are to mourn for those that mourn. The Bible says such. You'll recall the passage that reads, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." But this, we find, is talking about something else. Blessed are they that mourn. And that is, we do mourn, in fact, for sin, But it is sin of our nature. Indwelling sin. Which is always working. And is a continual grief of mind. Now, just to help us understand the basic beatitudes, or the basic virtues here. And when we say basic, we just want to understand that we're talking about just the first few beatitudes. And then we'll go to the intermediate, then we'll go to the more advanced beatitudes later. But these first beatitudes are virtues, just like the rest of them. But these cause an inward reflection. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We're not talking about anybody else's spirit. We're talking about our own. And so, blessed are they that mourn. We're not mourning, or we're not grieving over everyone else's sins, but we're grieving over our own sin. Now, there is a difference. And sometimes I've heard this noted in messages. I'd like for it, you know, it would be better if it was, if people would dive into it and preach it a little bit more and make the distinction. But there is a difference, most usually, when the Bible talks about a sin or talks about sin, and then it talks about sins. And it's kind of like this. If you preach the gospel, you've got to take in consideration on who you're preaching to. And those folks have been listed here, named in Isaiah as well as Luke. And it is the responsibility of us to preach the gospel. We have to preach good tidings. This is the good news. This is the truth of God in respect to the coming Christ and His death and burial and resurrection. And shed His blood on the cross for many, as the Bible would say. But so in preaching the gospel, we have, as we consider who we're preaching to, we're looking to expose the lost to about themselves concerning who they are. And sometimes you've probably in the past heard the gospel preached in this manner. And that is, if you drink, if you're a drunkard, you need to repent of your waywardness. You need to repent of your drunkenness. And that's labored on as if for a drunkard to be saved, the only sin that he needs to consider would be his drunkenness. Well, no, that may be his habitual sin. That may be his, we'll use the word primary sin, in the sense that if he has gained a reputation of being a drunkard, then the open reproach pertaining to his own character is he is known as being a drunkard. But you can't carry the gospel like that. You can't treat the gospel like that. And you certainly can't proclaim the gospel like that. And I know drunkenness is a grave sin. It's a huge sin. And it's a sin that has destroyed individuals and families. And it has worked its way into churches. But it's not just the sins or the particular sins of the lost that should be addressed when the gospel is preached, because there's much more there than just the sin by action that a person commits throughout the course of their life. The primary sin is that Adamic sin, is that sin that is by nature, the sin that you are and I am born with. It's that sin that by catechism, the Methodist Church or the Church of God or the Catholic Church would have a baby baptized by. And that infant baptism, whether it's sprinkling or however, whatever mode they use, that baptism washes away the Adamic nature. And then through the course of their life, through confession, or in the Catholic Church, it's called auricular confession. And in the Episcopalian Church and in the Methodist Church and the Church of God, they just may call it repentance or penance, just depending upon the religious group. Then you go through and try to be absolved on a regular basis of the sins that you commit through the course of your life. Well, first of all, the gospel takes in its message the sins that Christ died on Calvary's cross for. And He dies for all the sins of all the people that He dies for. He doesn't die for all people, and He doesn't die for all sin, but He dies for all the sins of the people that he has hung on Calvary's cross for. Those particularly, the Bible says, that the Father hath given Him. And there may be some more details about the work on Calvary's cross that Baptist churches have neglected over the past 75 to 150 years. We may get in that at a later date, but when it comes to the work of redemption and seeing the sins that are dealt with or paid for by Christ's death on Calvary's cross, when it comes to particular redemption, we're talking about all the sins of the individual. So it should be noted in the gospel message that repentance and faith is a requirement. Repentance and faith is a commandment that we are given by Christ in Luke 24 and other passages to preach in regards to the gospel. But the sins are both the sin by nature, the sinner by nature, and the sinner by action, or the individual sins as well. All of these can be covered and are covered on, by the work of Christ, but a person must repent of these sins, turn from them, both in mind and eventually in action, because of what's going to occur, and that is a quickening and the redemptive work as through the process it causes us to become a holy people, always desiring to be loosed from sin, not to go back into the sin of the bondage of sin. We ought to be a people that strive to be loosed from that bondage forever and always, and we do so because of the whole gospel message. True, part of the gospel message covers our, and we show this in baptism, the death on the cross, and we were depraved, dead sinners. It shows the burial in the immersion of the baptismal waters, and we know that Christ not only died but was buried for a period of time, but we also have to realize just as much as a part of the gospel is the resurrection, the newness of life. And when we are brought up out of that watery grave, the baptismal ceremony, we're brought up out of the water, we are publicly making a declaration that we're going to obey, follow Christ for the remaining part of our life. So, just as the first virtue, blessed are the poor in spirit, the second virtue, blessed are they that mourn, calls inward reflection. Now, turn with me quickly as we conclude this lesson in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1. Inward reflection is caused by a number of things, and what we view in this reflection may be different from time to time. It just depends upon what we're looking for. Sometimes it is simply the Holy Spirit causing us to see our vile sinfulness, and we may get a real good picture a good, meaning a full view when we reflect upon ourselves to see. But there's, but just by way of relating to this, Ecclesiastes 1 talks about the importance, actually, of inward reflection. And this is said of Solomon in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, and in verse 18, which is this: "For in much wisdom is much grief." Now, this is basically the word grief that defines for us the word mourn. Not just crying, because we could cry because we're happy. And that's a valid cry. I mean, that's a valid point. I mean, that's a truth. But in context to these Beatitudes, the mourning is in relation more so to grief. So, "For in much wisdom is much grief." Why? Because the more you know, the more you're going to inwardly reflect and see just what you're lacking in, whether it be knowledge alone or the effects that come from gained knowledge. In other words, I know I should be this, but when I reflect upon my life or when I look at myself clearly, I don't see this or that. So, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." Now, you always have to put a disclaimer here, because very few people are going to identify with Solomon like this. I mean, it's unfortunate. I wish more people were more sincere about learning the truth and being more knowledgeable about important things, the most important things. I like to see young people that are full of zeal, but it's generally full of zeal on how they're going to satisfy themselves, how they're going to make it in life, how they're going to build their life, and God seems to take a back seat to it. Well, in relation to our beatitude, Ecclesiastes says that he that increaseth in knowledge increaseth in sorrow, because the more knowledge, and we know this has to be biblical knowledge or godly knowledge, we know that this is knowledge that really will be a benefit to you and not just a fleshly knowledge that has this result: it puffeth up. Doesn't the New Testament say that, "For knowledge puffeth up"? Well, the biblical knowledge that we gain is just the opposite of fleshly knowledge. Fleshly knowledge indeed puffeth us up, but this knowledge, biblical knowledge, spiritual understanding, increaseth sorrow. And it can, people experience sadness, they experience despondency, they experience depression, they experience this type of mental, position, this state or status. People experience that, but it's not always for the same reason. So you have to get in and find out, well, what's the reason? And that's going to give us some enlightenment. That's going to help us to see whether or not it's actually a virtue, because increased sorrow can, in fact, be a virtue. Now, I'm not one, for example, to hold up Spurgeon as the greatest spiritual example of all time, because I would like to sit down and have had a conversation with the man. And my questions wouldn't be, "Well, I'm glad you saw this, this, and that." My questions would be more to him like, "Why didn't you see this? And why weren't you stronger on that?" And maybe, just maybe, I mean, I don't know, we'll eventually know one day, maybe if he, where he's at now, maybe if he could come back, he would see it. And that can be said of me, it can be said of you. You know, none of us is going to be the standard. Christ is the standard for being, when it comes to being the person that is the fullest and the best that can possibly be. So, But I just use him as an example. So he's not one that I would esteem so highly in regards to being the perfect Christian, because he wasn't. And he was a man that suffered despondency probably in much more way than most other Baptist, former Baptist, old Baptist ministers. And there are others that in their writings express the same thing, you know, it went to the extent that they became paralyzed to a certain degree because of that increased sorrow. And matter of fact, if you look at the reason that's given for Spurgeon's death, it was because of the downgrade. And if you look up, you punch in Spurgeon and you punch in downgrade, and you're going to have a whole lot of information there on it. And the downgrade was just basically, he had sense enough to view other Baptists in England in his day, and he knew what shape they were in, and it wasn't good. And that was everybody from the Plymouth Brethren to the Armenian Baptist around the corner and all of that. He knew that things were on a downgrade. And that's what has been noted as basically killing him. And he was relatively young. He wasn't a really old man when he died. So, you know, we can look at him as an example here, and we can see that, well, technically, yeah, he had an increased knowledge in certain areas, in a lot of areas, in some of the fundamental areas, but he suffered consequences for that. Now, he's nowhere near, and neither are you or I, nowhere near the standard of Solomon here. And Solomon is not in any way, he's not even a shadow of Christ. But you know, Christ is our supreme example. And the Bible says he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he wept as it was drops of blood. He sweat and wept as it were drops of blood. So he had a side to him that he experienced in very increased sorrow. And it was because, as we talked the other Sunday on the cup, it was because of the knowledge of what was in that cup. And he knew that that particular cup was what would satisfy the Father. So his concern was, and he did not ask, I don't want to drink the cup. But he said, when I take this cup, eventually, which contained a curse, he said, let it pass from me. I don't want to keep this curse upon me. And we know the end result of that was that eventually that he was relieved of that curse, which was in the cup there. He wasn't trying just to get away from the death, the impending death. So we go in a lot more detail on that message, the cup. And also the previous message, Sabachthani. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Ecclesiastes 1:18. What we found so far in this message, in this study, is that the Sermon on the Mount is very demanding, and we must, to be successful, meet the demands.